And let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we come together to study the Scriptures tonight. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace, that we would understand the Word of God, and that we would also live by it. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're getting ready to start Proverbs chapter 3. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, what we're going to look at this evening is the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs has something of an order to it in the way in which you look at it and the specific things that are said. As you get a little bit further over into Proverbs, sometimes one proverb doesn't follow the other one quite as closely or quite directly, and so when we get to that particular place, we're really going to be looking at just a couple of verses three or four verses at a time. But here, this section begins and ends with the exhortation from the father to his son in Proverbs 3, verse 1, and then it's repeated again in verse 11. And most of the people that write Bible commentaries say that this is an extended section that's just dealing with this advice given by the father, the godly father, to his son regarding certain areas of his life and his way in which he looks at himself. So, Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, in these 12 verses, we have six exhortations. And the six exhortations are two verses at a time, essentially. Verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12. And they follow a particular pattern. What we have, first of all, is an exhortation of some kind from the father to the son, dealing with a particular area of his life, and then the result that can be expected under the blessing of God that would come from that. So each group of two verses deals with the exhortation and then the result that can be expected from that. And what I want to do is then add a biblical example to each one of these so that we can look at the types of things that we're talking about. So, verses 1 and 2, the father is exhorting his son regarding his heart and his mind. And the thing that he exhorts him to do is to not forget what he has been taught. That he's been commanded a number of things by his father and mother. He's been taught a number of things from the Word of God by his father. And so he is to actively go about setting his mind to remember godly teaching. One of the things that we have to do as parents is try to teach our children how to remember and to think about things from a biblical perspective. And so we want our kids to grow up knowing the Word of God and learning to put their minds and set their minds upon remembering the teaching that they have heard. And notice that it talks first of all about the mind and then about the heart. And so both of these aspects are extremely important. Your mind is to be set to remember what you've been taught from the Lord, and your heart is to be set to keep those godly instructions. And so the mind remembers and the heart is set upon keeping the instructions that you receive. And the promise is the same promise that's given in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it's basically long life and peace. Length of days, years of life, and peace they will add to you. So here is the father exhorting his son, saying, if you, and so basically what we're looking at here is this is the way you honor your parents. If you honor your parents by remembering godly teaching, by setting your heart to follow the things they've taught you to do, then under the blessing of God, you will receive long life and you will receive peace as a result of keeping this commandment. Trying to figure out exactly where to go to look at this, I hit upon, not because I'm so brilliant or anything like that, but because I've got a book that mentions him, a fellow by the name of Barzillai the Gileadite. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll take a look at this fellow, 2 Samuel 19. Now what has happened here is in 2 Samuel, Absalom has revolted against his father David. Remember he had fled, he had been forced to leave the country. He's been invited back, and he has betrayed his father's trust by going out and playing the ultimate politician, standing at the gate, and when people would come in to see the king with a grievance of some kind, Absalom would win them over by saying, "Oh, if only I were the one that were in charge here, you would get justice from me." And it does sound a lot like campaign promises when you think about it. So Absalom wins the people's favor over to himself, and David realizes the danger that he's in, and so David and his family flee Jerusalem. And they go to Mahanaim, and when they come to Mahanaim, they are greeted by a number of folks, and among them is Barzillai the Gileadite, who is a very wealthy man who provides for David and his family out of his wealth during the time that David is in exile. And now Absalom is dead. David is going back to Jerusalem. And so the events that we're about to read take place as David and his family are now returning from exile because Absalom has been killed. He's dead. David is on his way back to Jerusalem to reassume the throne. And Barzillai comes out to escort David back a little way across the Jordan toward Jerusalem. We're looking at toward the end of chapter 19, verses 31 through 39. Now, Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." Okay, so David is ready to reward Barzillai's trust in him and his commitment to helping him with basically a place in the palace. Verse 34, "But Barzillai said to the king, 'How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?'" Okay, so Barzillai has reached the age of 80, and like many older folks, his taste has begun to go, his hearing has begun to go, his sight has begun to go, and he's just saying to David, "If I go with you, you're going to end up taking care of me, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it to me. It's not worth it to you. I'd be a burden to you. Why should I go with you? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham." Chimham is one of Barzillai's sons. "Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. Okay, now we discover later on as you follow through that David, as he himself is dying, orders his son Solomon to do good to the descendants of Barzillai and Chimham. So here is a man who received a reward from the king, but it wasn't in his own person. He was an old man. He said, "There's not really anything I want. There's not really anything I need. I'm wealthy. I'm old, I'm dying, I'd rather go home and die at home and near the graves of my father and mother, but take care of my son instead. And so David does that, and even down through the generations continues to do that. The example then is Chimham following after his father, but his father, Barzillai, also keeping godly instruction. And he had lived to be an old man, following those godly instructions, and the reward that God blessed him with was long life. It was actually wealth, and it was a godly offspring. And so the wealth that God had provided for Barzillai, he used to help the king with, and the result was his own sons were provided for because of that. All right, let's come back to Proverbs chapter 3. And look at verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, we're dealing with love and faithfulness. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Okay, once again, the command of the father to his son is not to forsake this covenantal love and this covenantal faithfulness, because they're set in the context of the covenant. And what he is saying is both love and faithfulness will adorn you. Remember back in chapter 1, same thing was said about these types of things being a necklace about your neck. And here it's said once again that love and faithfulness were to adorn the son's life. It would be like a necklace around your neck. And the point there is it's something obvious for all to see, that it's not something that's hidden, but it is something that is obvious for all to see, and yet at the same time, it is to be hidden in the heart in a good way. His love and faithfulness are to be demonstrated. They're to adorn his life. They're to be seen by men, but they're also to be written on the tablet of the heart. They're not just to be external things that men see. They are also to be internalized. And so love and faithfulness are to be written upon the heart and lived out in the life, understood and acted upon. So this exhortation, the second exhortation, has to do with the way in which you act toward God and toward man. The first exhortation had to do with how you think and what you believe and keep in your heart. And now the second exhortation is how you live this out in your life, and you live it out in your life, and it adorns your life because it has been written upon the tablet of your heart. The result is, as you live and understand and hide the Word of God in your heart, and hide the love and the faithfulness there and live them out in your life, you will have favor and good success in what you do, and you will have favor and good success in the sight of God and man. This ought to remind you, do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament as a boy was obedient to his parents, and the Bible tells us that Christ as a human being grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. And so what Jesus lived out was this whole concept of love and faithfulness toward God and toward his parents. And it was seen by God and it was seen by his parents. And he grew and had good success, just as this points out. Now, Jesus is our ultimate example here, obviously. But Jesus also gives us an example in Matthew 25, of faithfulness and lack thereof. In Matthew 25, we've got the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servants. Somebody, let's see, Matthew 25, somebody read to us from verse 14 down through verse 23, please. 14 to 23. Matthew 25:14-23.
For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But the last that had received 1 went and dig in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants cometh and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.
Okay. Yeah, just stop right there for just 1 second. We've dealt with these two, and I want to talk about the two of them. Notice in the parable that Jesus gives here, you've got the 3 servants. The first 2 are faithful, as Bruce has read to us from this section. They were distributed. They received from their master things that were in keeping with their ability. Notice that. The one who buried everything in the ground didn't receive the 5 talents, he received 1 talent. He had a certain ability, and God had, and his master had measured out to him that ability, same with the one with 2, and the same with the one with actually 5. And so, it's 5 and 2 and 1, based upon the master's evaluation of what they could handle. Now, we've looked at the 2, and they are the faithful servants in the parable, because they go out and they put into practice, into use, the talents that they have received, and they double, increase, what they had been given. And so the one who had 5 gains 5 more, the one who had 2 gains 2 more. Notice that the master doesn't come and say to the one with 2 talents, you should have gained 5 talents. You should have gotten more out of it than you got. Both of them doubled what they got, and both of them received this same blessing from their master, well done, good and faithful servant. And he doesn't judge them against what they had not been given or what they were not able to do, but what they had been given. And so the one who had 5 gained 5 more. He received this well done, good and faithful servant. And the one who had been given 2 gained 2 more, and he received well done, good and faithful servant. Identical words to the 2 of them. Part of the point there is not everybody in this world is alike. We're not all of the same ability, and we're not all of the same character. And God measures what he gives to us in accordance with what he determines that he is able to expect from us. And so he measures these out, and the servants respond in a way that shows their faithfulness. They did what was asked of them. They received the reward for faithfulness. Now we've got the unfaithful servant. You want to continue the reading there?
Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. Now the unfaithful servant was given one talent, and rather than doing anything at all with it, he buried it in the ground. When the master came, he comes and tries to return just what had been given to him. He made no profit. He made no attempt to profit from it. He shows a hardness of heart when he accuses the master of essentially playing tricks on people, including him. He sort of looked at this, apparently, as a trick that the master was playing on him to try to find something wrong with him. And so, out of an ungodly fear, he hides the money, he brings it back, he tries to return it. And what he has shown is a heart that is lacking in love and lacking in faithfulness, and therefore a heart that's unregenerate. And so the master of this servant basically says, you know, if you were going to do anything with it at all, you could have just taken it to the bank and I could have drawn interest on it. You didn't do that at all. And so then he orders that this one talent be taken from this man and given to the one who had the 10 talents. In another one of the accounts, this shocks the people that hear it. They say, he's already got 10 talents. And the answer is the same answer that's right here. To everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. Okay? So, it's removed from the one who was unfaithful, given to the one who had proved to be the most faithful, with the most that was given to him, and then this servant was cast into the outer darkness. He was punished for his unfaithfulness. So the argument that the father gives to the son back here in Proverbs chapter 3 is that he is to let this steadfast love and this faithfulness be his. That he is not to forsake them, they're not to forsake him, and they're to be evident to all, and they're to be hidden in the heart and lived out in the life, and there will be a good result from that. Then we move on to the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Now, what we're looking at here is the father's exhortation to his son to trust the Lord wholeheartedly without reservation even when you can't understand what's going on. Knowing that God is in the situation that you're in, and He is working it out for your good and your glory. As Peter says, we're to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And so we are all, as Christians, to rely upon the fact that God is working things out in our lives, even if we don't understand what He's doing right at that particular moment. An example of that would be, well, let's look at Genesis 50. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at the end of the life of Joseph. I mentioned Joseph last week. Joseph was the favorite of his father. And because he was the favorite of his father treated him with a type of royal care that irked his brothers no end. Irked him to the point that they decided that they were going to kill him. And then they decided, well, there's no profit in killing him, we'll just sell him as a slave. And they did that. They sold him off to a group of slave traders who were on their way down to Egypt, where Joseph ends up, first of all, being sold by his brothers into slavery, then he ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house. He ends up being falsely accused of trying to attack his master's wife. He ends up being thrown into prison. In all of these things, as Joseph is faithful to God, God blesses him wherever he happens to be. Potiphar's house prospers while Joseph is the head steward of the house. The jail prospers when the jailer recognizes in Joseph a man of integrity and wisdom, and basically places the running of the jail under Joseph's care. I mean, what's the term that they use today? Trustee. Yeah, he's the chief trustee in the prison, and he's able to run the whole thing, and the jailer doesn't have to really lift a hand. Everything just runs smoothly. So Joseph's in prison. The royal baker and the royal wine steward are accused of wrongdoing. They're thrown into prison, and they have dreams, and God gives Joseph the interpretation of the dreams, and the interpretation of the dreams turns out exactly as Joseph had said, which ends up in the baker being executed and the wine steward being returned to his office as wine steward for the king, who immediately forgets Joseph. What's up with that? So some time goes by, and then Pharaoh has this dream, and he's got that dream of the ugly skinny cows and the ugly skinny wheat that eat up the fat wheat and the fat cows, and nobody in Egypt can figure this thing out, and all of a sudden the wine steward, it's sort of the picture that you get is the Pharaoh is telling this story and he can't figure out what it is, and the magicians are stumped, and the wine steward is there pouring the wine, and he goes, duh, there's a guy in jail that can do this for you. And they bring Joseph in. They have to wash him up and shave him. The custom in those days was for the men to have shaved heads and not wear beards, so they had to bring him out of jail and delouse him, dress him up in fine clothes and shave all the hair off of his face, and then bring him in before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream and says, now, which of course is 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and 7 years of famine are going to be so bad that 7 years of plenty are not even going to be remembered. So what you need to do is find somebody that is wise and collect all of the grain during the 7 years of plenty, and then you'll have food in Egypt. And Pharaoh recognizes the same thing that everybody else has recognized. Joseph is a smart dude. We're going to make him the one that's in charge of all of this. Okay, so he ends up being vice president of Egypt. And his brothers and his father come down, and he takes care of them. And then his dad dies. And now the brothers are scared. This is all background. The brothers are terrified because they think that Joseph has only been good to them and kind to them as long as Jacob is still alive. But now that he's dead, they are expecting their brother to act out revenge. And so they're terrified that he's going to do that. But that's not Joseph's response. Look at Genesis 50. Somebody read verses 20 and 21, please. Well, start at 19.
Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Okay. This shows the godly wisdom that Joseph had indeed learned over all the things that he had suffered. Did Joseph have the power and the authority to execute his brother? Sure did. He's vice president of Egypt. You can do whatever you want to in a pagan country like this. He had at his disposal all of the armed forces of Egypt, which was the mightiest army in the world at the time. And who were his enemies? If he were going to treat his brother's enemies, a bunch of shepherds. Pit an army against a bunch of shepherds, what do you think normally would happen, right? So he had the power, he had the authority, but he had the wisdom to recognize this is not what God intended. And so what he learned was to trust the Lord even though he didn't understand. Up until the time that he was placed on the throne in Egypt, Joseph really may not have fully understood why God was doing all the things to him that he was doing. And even when he had ascended to the throne, he might not have understood exactly why he was there until his brothers came down asking for bread. And then as all those things worked out, he realized that this is what God intended all along. And so his wisdom was to learn to trust the Lord wholeheartedly without reservation, though he could not understand. He couldn't understand why they sold him into slavery. He couldn't understand why Potiphar's wife treated him the way she did. He couldn't understand why he was forgotten by the chief wine steward from a human perspective. But he knew God was in charge of all of these things, and therefore he trusted him throughout all of it. And he didn't respond with evil to men who had evil intent. And that's the point of this. Job, in Job 13:15, says, "Though of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so Job also understood that he could trust the Lord even if it meant his own death in the circumstances in which he found himself. He was trusting in the Lord up to the point and knowing that even if it resulted in his own death, he had to continue to trust God. Well, why do we do that? Why are we to trust the Lord rather than lean upon our own understanding? And there are many reasons. Chief among them is our understanding is flawed because we are sinners, and as sinners, we reason improperly and incorrectly all the time. We are finite beings. We're not the infinite God. God has all the facts at his disposal. He knows exactly how everything fits together. He knows exactly what he's doing. We don't. And so even if we were not sinners, being finite, we still wouldn't have all of the facts at hand. And we would need to rely upon God. This is what Adam and Eve needed to learn in the garden. As finite creatures, they had to trust God to tell them what was the best and what they ought to do, rather than lean upon their own reasoning at anything. They, in their unfallen state, they still needed to trust God and listen to what he had to say. More on that in a minute. And so our reasoning is flawed. It's incomplete. And we are sinners, and therefore trying to trust our own reasoning and our own understanding is the height of foolishness. In fact, that's exactly what God is going to tell us in Proverbs 28, verse 26. Somebody read Proverbs 28, verse 26, please.
He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered.
Okay. The ESV has, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So the point there is if you try to rely upon yourself, you're in deep trouble. Very seriously deep trouble. You're to acknowledge God in everything that happens to you in your life. So the result is, remember we're looking at what this command is, the result is that God will straighten out the bumps and the potholes in your life so that you make progress toward the goal that he has in mind. And the goal that he has in mind for you is your holiness and your moral purity and your righteousness. And God will work those things out. He will move you along the road of sanctification, ultimately to glorification in the kingdom. We've looked at Joseph as an example. We could also think about Nathan the prophet. Nathan, prior to David's sin with Bathsheba, David called Nathan in, or Nathan was in his presence when David said, "I've got a great idea, I'm going to build a house for God." And Nathan's first response to King David was to say, "You're God's man, go for it, buddy." That's my translation. And this is what God wants you to do. Go for it. And then Nathan goes home and God sends him a dream that night, and God basically in the dream tells Nathan that that's wrong, that David is not the man to build the house, and the reason is David is a man of bloodshed and war. And so Nathan has to go back and retract his words in front of the king and say, you know, yesterday when I told you to go for it, God told me last night, don't go for it. And here's the reason. And he's going to establish your son on your throne, and your son will be the one who will build the house for me, but you are a man of war, you can't do that. So Nathan had to rely upon the Lord, and when he tried to rely upon his own understanding and give what appeared to be wise counsel, he gave the wrong counsel. Alright, the next set of verses deal with humility. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Okay. Humility. You need to watch out for the idea that you're wise enough that you can judge for yourself good and evil. And instead, you must learn to fear the Lord so that you shun evil. And the result is, as it says here, healing for your flesh, refreshment for your bones, that God will grant the answers that you seek to, that you need, but you must be humbled before Him. This is the example I was referring to a minute ago from Genesis chapter 3, where Eve, even though she was a perfect person, had never sinned before in her life at all, when she's confronted with this temptation by the devil, who is tells her essentially, God is lying to you. God has is withholding this good fruit from you for evil purposes, because He's afraid that if you eat this fruit, you will be like Him, and He's afraid of you. And essentially, Satan's telling her to call God's bluff. And what happens is, look at her reasoning, though. This is the thing I wanted us to bring out. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. This is the reasoning of sin. And yet, it's the type of thing that so many people engage in and don't find anything at all wrong with it. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and also she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, now notice her reasoning. What she's doing is she's trying to be wise in her own eyes. She looks at the tree. God has forbidden the fruit of the tree. And Satan says, God's lying to you. Listen to me. I'm your pal. I'm going to tell you what's right. God's afraid of you. He's jealous of you. He's afraid that you'll challenge Him. And a number of other things like that. And so she begins to reason along the lines of, here's this one opinion from God, but here's this other opinion from the snake. And they're of equal weight. And I have to make up my own decision as to which one I will follow. And she looked at the tree and she thought, you know, that is a pretty tree. And it looks like it's got good fruit on it, good fruit that looks like it'd be good to eat. And it's a delight to see. And the end result of this is I'll gain wisdom from this. And so what's the harm in just, you know, testing for myself to see if maybe the snake's right and God's wrong. And so she does, and it's disastrous. Now, the point there is we have to be humbled before God. We have to watch out for the temptation to think that we are wise enough to judge for ourselves right from wrong. As we learn from the Word of God, we learn to make judgments in a proper way. But when we rely entirely upon ourselves, as she did, as an unfallen creature who had never sinned before, she made the wrong choice completely because she relied upon her own wisdom rather than relying upon the Word of God, and therefore she sinned. Back to Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Here, once again, what we've got is the commandment to honor the Lord, and this time the honor is with your possessions. And so the godly father has told his son he's to honor God with his mind and his heart. He's to honor God by the way he lives in love and in faithfulness in his life. He is to trust God even when he doesn't understand how things are going. He is not to try to trust his own wisdom, because you're going to mess up every time when you do that. And now he says to him, you need to also honor God with your possessions, with your wealth. It means using your wealth for righteous rather than unrighteous purposes, for using them for just purposes. You're to give him the first fruits of everything. Now, back in Deuteronomy, the requirement from the Lord was that the first fruits were to be given when the harvest came in. They were the first of the harvest, and they were they did a twofold thing. On your part, you recognized that all of the harvest comes from God, and you are giving God his due for the harvest by giving a tithe of the first fruits. And on his part, God's part, the first fruits are an indication that there is more yet to come. That these are just the first apples on the tree, and the whole orchard's going to bloom and it's going to produce fruit. And so when you see those first apples or those first oranges or whatever they happen to be that grow on that tree, then you know that more is yet to come, that God will produce for you the full harvest. And so you give to him the first fruits in recognition that everything belongs to God. And the result is, as it says here, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be full of wine. There are two examples here. One is the poor widow who put in the two little copper coins. In Mark chapter 12, and Jesus is standing there, and he sees this woman come, and she puts in these two coins, and they're worth less than a penny, okay? And yet, Jesus remarks about her, she's put in more than all these other folks combined here. All these people came with a great show, and they put in lots of money, and people saw that they were putting in lots of money into the box, and here comes this one widow lady, and she puts in these two little coins, and Jesus commends her and says she put in more than all these others. Did you ever stop to think about the fact she had two coins? She could put one in and would have given 50%. That would have been more than anybody else was putting in, right? It would have. But she put in everything she had. Her trust was totally in God. She didn't hold back 50%. She gave 100% to God. And as a result, even though we don't know her name, she is honored by Christ in the Bible all through history. She's rewarded by the Lord caring for her. And she recognized that God had cared for her all along, and she gives him everything. He gives him all the glory. In contrast, we looked at this guy a couple of weeks ago, and that was the parable of the rich fool who has so much that he doesn't know what to do with it. And he finally says to himself, I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns because I don't know what to do with all my stuff. So he tears down his barns. He has bigger barns built so that he can store all of his stuff, never once thinking that there are people like that poor widow who has nothing to live on. Okay, it doesn't cross his mind that he could do something that's just and righteous with at least part of his wealth. And so he doesn't honor God with it. And he doesn't help anyone else with it. He keeps it all to himself. And God says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then he's going to get your stuff. And so we see that we're to give God first fruits. Oh, the point is also first fruits, not leftovers. Okay? You don't wait until you've done everything else and then give God what you got left over, because if you start doing that, you will discover that you don't have anything left over. I know there were two families in seminary when Deb and I were in seminary. There were two families. One family tithed on a regular basis. The first thing they did was they wrote a check on the money that they got paid, and they tithed on that money at the beginning of the month. And then the other family followed the opposite procedure, which was to go ahead and pay all the bills and go out to eat dinner and to do this, that, and the other. And then if there was anything left over, they were going to tithe at the end of the month. And what often happened was not only did they not have any money to tithe on, but they didn't have any money to live on the last week of the month, and the family that did tithe actually, in many instances, helped feed them for the last week of that month. And they earned almost identical salary. So the blessing of God is in giving of the first fruits, not in leftovers. Finally, the last two verses, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Okay, notice what's being said here, where the father is telling his son, don't despise God's discipline for you. Don't reject it when God disciplines you. Don't grow weary when you're disciplined over and over again. Because God is in all this for a purpose. And Hebrews chapter 12 recites these verses again. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews 12 recites these verses to a particular purpose for Christians. Verses 4 and 5. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's a direct quote from this section of Proverbs. Then Hebrews goes on and says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that word for training is the word for an Olympic athlete who has gone into training, lifting weights or running or swimming or doing whatever it is, skiing, whatever he happens to do. He goes into training and it hurts and it's painful, but the end result is he learns to do well his particular skill. Okay, it's that's the word for training here. You're trained by discipline so that you learn to do well what it is that God is training you for. Build up the muscles by eating your spinach. And so God deals with you in this way. And so here in Hebrews, we've got the application, really, of what's being said in Proverbs. God is sanctifying you. God is the one who is putting you through this to teach you endurance and perseverance so that in the end you will participate in his holiness and his righteousness. The result is proof of God's love for you and proof of your membership in the family of God. Those two things. One last example. In 2 Samuel 11, David sinned with Bathsheba, and we're aware of that story. We know that David, in sinning with Bathsheba, commits adultery, and then he commits murder to cover up the adultery. And then after he's murdered her husband, then he takes her as wife, and the child is born. And during all this time, David mistakenly seemed to think that he'd gotten away with it for a while. But the thing to remember is that during that entire period, God was still dealing with him. God did not take his hand off of David because David was his child. And so God was in the process of preparing David to actually hear and respond to Nathan when he sent Nathan to him with Nathan's parable about the sheep. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written about the time, and when I say about the time, I don't mean it was written at the time. It was written concerning the time while David was in sinful rebellion against God. Whether he wrote it at that time or whether he wrote it simply concerning that time, I'm not sure. But Psalm 32 records how David felt during that time that he was in rebellion against God. And if I can get my fingers to work, we'll find it here. Read verses 3 and 4, please.
I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into a drought of summer.
Okay. Here's David's poetic description of what it was like. And while he kept silent, before he confessed his sin, before he asked for God's forgiveness, before he received that forgiveness from God, while he was silent, while he was essentially trying to hide from everybody what he had done, he was not a happy-go-lucky fellow. Instead, he says his bones wasted away, he groaned all day long, he went around feeling like there was this heavy weight pressing down upon him, and it was the hand of God pressing down upon him, and his strength was withering away just like the water dries up in the summertime when there's a drought. He just felt like all of this was happening to him. And so this is his description. This is one of the places that we find David describing what it was like for him to go through that experience of being under the disciplining hand of God because of his sin. So the main point there is because David was a child of God, God did not let David go. David still, though he was mistakenly thinking, maybe I got away with this, God was still dealing with him, and David was feeling the effects of it. And David was probably recognizing, this is God who's causing me to feel this way. And certainly, this was one of the things God did. And then when Nathan came and told him that parable, and David becomes outraged as a result of the parable, and then Nathan has to do the really tough thing of pointing the finger and saying, you're the man, you're the one. It's your fault. You're the one who sinned against God. You did this. And at that point, David doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to cover it up. He confesses his sin. He seeks forgiveness. God forgives him. But there are consequences to the sin that he's committed. And we see those as a result. So here's a godly father telling his son, don't despise it when God disciplines you. There's a purpose in it. God has a purpose in it. Don't grow weary of it when he does it to you, because I'm telling you, God does this to everybody he loves. You think you're the only person that's ever gotten a rough deal from God? Think again. Every single person that God loves, God treats like this for a purpose. And the purpose is he's treating you as a father and a son in whom he delights. He's treating you this way that you will grow in grace and be sanctified and become more like him. And so we come to the end of this section of these six exhortations that the godly father gives to his son about how to deal with these various areas of his life, his mind and his heart, his love and faithfulness, his commitment to God, his trust in God even when he doesn't understand, and refusal to trust in himself, and his honoring God with all that God gives him, and also his recognition that when God does discipline him, it's because God loves him, not because God hates him. And so those are some wise things that all of us need to take away from this. Let's close this portion with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that is found in the Word of God. We thank you for the things that are taught to us here, and we ask, Lord, that we would indeed learn the lessons that this godly father sought to instruct his son in, that we would, like the godly son, respond in a good way, in a righteous way to all of these things, and that we would live by them. Please forgive our sins, and we ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen.